Hebrews chapter 1. Just to reiterate a little bit, Christ is better than the prophets because he has the last word. He has spoken to us in these last days, and what he has to say is the final. And no one else has anything to add to that. He's the heir of all things. One day, all of this will be inherited by him. He's the creator of the universe. He makes them better than the prophets. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact image or expression of God the Father. He is the one who sustains the universe. He made purification for sin, and he is right now at the right hand of God, which is a theme you're going to see all the way through the book of Hebrews. That's why he's better than the prophets, and we went through that rather hurriedly in weeks in the past, and now we've been going through why he's better than the angels. Now, I personally have never met an angel that I know of. I married an angel. Yeah, she's always up in the air harping about something. That's how you go from here to there. You see, it's amazing how fickle you guys are. I'm the greatest thing that ever happened, and then I'm going to, well, you know. There's a number of path things we talked about. The first quote that the author of Hebrews talks about is that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because he's the only Son of God. And he quotes a passage in Psalm 2 for that. The second was a passage from 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles that he quotes about that Jesus is the Son who will rule the house of David. And we talked about these issues. The third quote is from Deuteronomy 32 about worship, and nobody else receives worship other than God. Certainly not the angels do. And the fourth quote was from Psalm 104, and is that his position was higher than the angels because he has power over them. He tells them what to do. He sends them on their courses and their respective responsibilities. And that was a psalm from 104. And today, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and following. So you go turn there. We'll read along in this passage and then make just a few observations about the sense of this passage. Verse 8, he says, "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we pray that our hearts will be open to the message that you are superior and you deserve all praise, all glory, all honor. We pray that that's the message that'll take root in our lives and spring forth into fruit to bring glory and honor to our Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen. I'll repeat this, and I hopefully repeat this almost every week. If you leave here with more information, without a better appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, you've missed the point. We want to go away thinking about the glorious person of Jesus Christ and him exalted in all that we do and all that we think. Jesus Christ is superior. We don't always live as if he's superior. We don't always make decisions as if he is superior. But Jesus Christ truly is superior. He is the very best. There is nothing in this world better than knowing Jesus. Nothing. There is nothing more rewarding. There is nothing more satisfying than the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not money, not homes, not cars, not anything. Jesus Christ is the very best. You believe that, don't you? I mean, he is it. There is nothing better than him. And if you don't read this book and get that message, you're not getting the message of the book, that Jesus Christ needs to come to the forefront. I think we need to know more or grow more in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in just necessarily the academic sense, but in the experience sense. Coming to know Him. I think Paul made that point in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. It's knowing Him in that sense of who Jesus Christ is. So the author of Hebrews gives us 7 quotes, and we've looked at the first 4 of those quotes, and this one now he takes from Psalm 45. And again, let's just read it. It's found in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In fact, why don't we turn back just for a moment back to the Psalms and chapter 45. Would you do that with me? Psalm 45. Because I think it would be good that we saw this psalm in its entire context as to its teaching about who Jesus Christ is. Psalm 45. And I realize it's not a huge psalm, but I just want to at least get enough of this psalm to get understand the context of the passage. Verse 1, it says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and your glory and your with your glory and majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, that people fall under you." Now, that's just the first 5 verses of this psalm. And imagine, if you will, as David is writing this psalm, or whoever this was, probably David, as he writes this psalm. I mean, do you read these first 5 verses and get any indication, when you read these first 5 verses, of who it is, the topic of this psalm? Do you get any indication at all? Do you get any sense at all when you read those first 5 verses? Are there little, possibly, hints in these first 5 that might give us an idea of who it is, the subject of his psalm? Do you see grace is poured out upon you? You see that? Say yes if you see that. He calls him the mighty one, doesn't he? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Maybe from Isaiah? He calls him that he's clothed with glory and majesty. You see that? Does that kind of ring a bell? I mean, do you right away, when you read this psalm, get some sense that whoever this is that he's referring to is in some sense royalty, or in some sense is some kind of exalted individual, correct? You with me so far? Let's read a little further. Verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, did he all of a sudden give you a better hint? I'm being just a little bit silly, didn't I? I mean, obviously, now who is he talking about? He's talking about God, right? And David says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So he says, God, your God, has anointed you. So what is he basically saying? Isn't he saying, "Your God, and your God has anointed you"? Do you see a problem right away when you read that verse of Scripture if you're monotheistic? Anybody know what monotheistic means? Anybody know what mono means? I don't mean the disease. One, right? And what does theistic mean? A belief in God. So monotheistic means a belief in one God. How many are monotheistic in here? Okay. Some are still not quite sure, right? Because does that mean, can I still believe in the Trinity, right? And you can say yes, because the Trinity is one God in 3 persons. And who in this room can explain that one? Nobody. Good, because nobody can. But God sometimes speaks to himself, doesn't he? And God sometimes does something to himself. Go figure. It's something that's really a little beyond our comprehension, right? But what has God said in this scripture to God? He says, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than companions. Would you see when you read this psalm so far that whoever the psalm is talking about is somebody in divine, right? In royalty, in majesty. Go a little further. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloe and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have been made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughters, consider, incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him, and the daughters of Tyre will become with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Now, all of a sudden, do you see some shift in this psalm? Say yes to that one, too. There is, isn't there? All of a sudden, now he's talking, it seems he's expanded his conversation now from whoever this was, this honorable person who he identifies as the Mighty One, and he's talking about him being anointed by God Almighty, correct? And now he says this individual is worshipped. That's unique, isn't it? Then we talked about that just a while ago, about only God receives worship. And yet there's this unique relationship of somehow this marriage issue or something at least hinted to. Look at verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Guess if you were a Jew living during the time of Christ, and you wanted to read a poem at your wedding, what poem do you think you would have read? Roses are red, violets are blue. This is one of those psalms that was read at royal weddings. Can you see why it was read at royal weddings? It was read because there's so many indications here of some kind of bridegroom and groom coming together. And yet there's hints all during this passage of Scripture that it's more than just an individual human that's being identified here, because there's hints of other things here. Now, I don't know what David was thinking when he wrote it. I don't know if he knew all the issues involved in this, but there was, as we've seen in numerous times when they quote the Old Testament expands and gives more information than is even applicable to an individual. Surely this individual, whoever is referenced to initially, all these things could not be identified with this individual. And this person was, if you will, a person that's addressed as God. And who is this God? There's an interesting passage that we won't turn to, but I just put it up here for you. Jesus was just entering into the scene in John's Gospel, and there was an individual who was his forerunner. Do you remember his name? John the Baptist. And when people were talking to John the Baptist, they were asking him about him. And he said this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." How did John identify Jesus Christ? As the bridegroom, right? And the bridegroom, if I'm not mistaken, a bridegroom, it doesn't work real well if there's no bride. Now, maybe weddings work well that way, I don't know. But you got to have a bride, correct? And if I ask you this morning, based upon all your theological understanding, who is the bride of Christ? Church, see how bright you guys are? Can you prove that? Yeah, it says in our doctrinal statement. Is that how I prove it? How do I prove that we're the bride of Christ? I mean, are there references to support that? Well, John the Baptist obviously identified this person who was Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And when the author of Hebrews quotes in this passage of Scripture to prove that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, what passage does he use? He uses a passage that all the Jews understood that identified whoever this royal groom was that would come and marry whoever he would marry. To the Jews, normally in their thinking, he was going to marry Israel. That's how they thought of it. And that's what they understood. Now, I'm not sure what John the Baptist was understanding, but do you think there's some other passages of Scripture? Look at this passage in Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory for the what? Marriage of who? The Lamb. Who is the Lamb? See how bright you guys are? And his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of who? The saints. Then said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are true sayings of God. Can I suggest to you that the psalmist uses this passage of Scripture to show to us that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom? And whether or not you hold to whatever your position in eschatology, my own personal opinion, I'm a part of that bride package. It's hard to imagine me as a bride, but I'm part of that package, in my opinion. That somehow or another, me and you, as this church, is part of this package that God is going to wed. That makes him superior to the angels, because we're not marrying angels. The church is married to Christ. And there is a unique relationship between bridegroom, isn't there, and bride? There is, isn't there? It says they become one. And what did Jesus say about us? We would become one. And we're in Christ and he's in us. So there was a significant understanding as you read through Revelation. There's another passage of Scripture, but we won't look at them. But Revelation 21 and chapter 22, I would suggest you read all those chapters and it gives you a better sense of that. Jesus Christ, I believe, is the royal son who has a right to be the bridegroom who will one day wed that church. And he is this mighty God, and he's the one that's spoken of here, even as God in this passage of Scripture. Well, he's a little more than that in this passage of Scripture. It also says he's the righteous king. Again, look at the quote that he gives us. He says, you are what? Your God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I believe Jesus Christ is this righteous king. He sits on this throne. We're going to talk more about that as we go through this passage, but just let me mention to you that he sits on the throne today. And I don't think it's Davidic throne, but I do think he sits on the throne. I believe there's coming a day when the groom who will come and marry the church will sit on the throne of his father David, and he'll rule the world. Now, I realize that there are some questions about God's rulership right now, and I realize that some people say, well, why are all these bad things happening if God's on the throne today? Well, can I suggest to you that he is on the throne, and all the things that are happening just like God's plan predicted that they would, and God's plan is all part of his plan. I don't necessarily understand all of that, but that doesn't mean that God's still not on the throne. I also can suggest to you that one day he will sit on the throne, and when he sits on that throne, according to what I find in the book of Revelation, it says he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will rule that throne of David. It says when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and that's in Matthew's passage. Luke, he says he will be great. He will call the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Acts 2:20, Peter says this, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn unto him an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? Sit on the throne, and the scepter is a scepter of righteousness. In Revelation 12:5, she bore a mare child who was to rule all nations with what? A rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. And all these passages of Scripture say the same thing, that Jesus Christ one day will rule. I don't think he will be part of the Republican Party necessarily. And I don't think that we're going to get caught up in this thing. And I know that there's those people who preach the social gospel and that we're supposed to get the world ready. How in the world are we supposed to get the world ready for Jesus to come back? I think it's already ready. If he wants to come back, he can come back. I don't think we're going to make it ready. And I don't think we're going to change society to make it so that the world's ready for his rulership somehow. And we're going to change everything and so that his righteous rule. When he sits on the throne, he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, I don't know what volumes that tells you, but when I hear rod of iron, I know what I'm thinking. Do you know what you're thinking? I'm thinking personally of that very thin leather belt my mother used. It was a motivating tool, I think that's what they called it in those days. It persuaded me of better ways to live. How many of you know that persuasion? Okay. One day our God will rule on his father's throne of David, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and people will not get away with wrongdoing. By the way, they're not getting away with wrongdoing now either, because he's on the throne today. But he'll take a more active role at that point in time, obviously, and he will rule. He goes to this second quote about the creation. Back to Hebrews, if you will, just briefly, chapter 1. And in this passage of Scripture, he quotes in these next three verses, 10, 11, and 12, this passage of Scripture. Again, reading with it, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." And this is a quote from Psalm 102. So if you'll turn to Psalm 102, because again, I want us to see this in context. And now this is a much longer psalm, so we probably won't read it all the way through, but at least get some of the points of Psalm 102. It starts off with a complaint, if you will. Apparently someone has a problem here, verses 1, and he's praying. He says, "Lord, let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me. Incline your ear to me." Verse 3, "My days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned like a hearth." That doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? Bad situation. "My heart is stricken and withered like grass. I'm like an owl in the desert." Verse 6, "I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop." Verse 7. Verse 8, "My enemies who reproach me all day long, those who deride me swear an oath against me." Verse 11, "My days are like shadow that lengthens and withers like grass." So would you say in verse 1 through 11, things aren't going well? Is that what you'd say? Things aren't going well in this psalmist. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time that favor her. Yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord." You see a contrast between how he feels things are going and looking to God? You see that contrast? "And the kings of the earth, your glory, the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in glory. And he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." So would you see right away that the psalmist recognizes that he's in desperate straits? You do see that, right? Do you also see that even though he's in desperate straits, there's an answer to his problem? What is the answer to his problem? How about the intervention of God Almighty? Isn't that the answer? How many in this room have a problem? Anybody have a problem? How many have ever had a problem? What is the answer to your problem? Isn't the intervention of God? Does God intervene in the lives of people? Do you think God just wound this up, took a trip, and is up there someplace, and then we got control of this, and everything that's happening is just us? Or do you think God intervenes today? Does God do what he wants to do? Yes. God's still sovereign, isn't he? And so the answer to any dilemma, destitute, situation, hardship, whatever it is, this person cried to God, and he says, "God, I want you to do something," right? Does God do something? Yes. Does he do what you want him to do? Not necessarily. You don't always know what the best thing. In fact, how often do you really know what the best thing is? I dare say it's not very often. But it doesn't mean God still doesn't intervene, correct? And he trusted that God would intervene. And verse 18 says, "So these things are written to generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to the death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord." And so God says he wrote these things down to give us encouragement that when things are not going well, we have some place to look. And where are we looking? To heaven. We're looking to heaven. Why? Because that's where the answers come from. And who hears the groanings of the prisoner? God. And who are the prisoners? Us. Who's going these situations and appointed to death and have this declaration? Verse 23. He weakens my strength in the way. He shortens my day. I said, oh my God, do not take me away from the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They perish, but you will endure. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And so the contrast is, our life changes, our life goes through its ebbs and flows, our life goes through difficulty, but who is it that never, ever changes? God does. God never changes. He is forever the same. What hope is there when you say that God is forever the same? Did David cry unto God for help? Did God help? Yes. Can you cry to God for help? Yes. You know why? Because he never changes. And the God who helped David, and do you think God helped David? Think about it. You're a little bitty boy with a slingshot, and you got a guy 9 foot tall coming after you with a sword. How's that look? Doesn't look good, does it? Who do you think guided that stone to the guy's forehead? Do you think God ever interceded for David? When a lion came to take his sheep away, who interceded? When a bear came, who interceded? When his son rebelled, who do you think interceded? When Saul tried to kill him, who interceded? Did David understand the intercession of God? Absolutely. Did he understand that God would intervene? So what do you understand? God is still on the throne, and he's still in the business of intervening in our life and giving us what we need. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God. So, well, he does things differently. God is the same God and will do whatever is best to do, and that's never changed. He's still intervening and doing what is necessary. Does that make him better than the angels? Significantly better than the angels, is he not? He is the creator who does all these things. And then he comes to this last quote, and I'll take you back to Hebrews, if you will, chapter 1 again. And I don't have time to go through all the details of that one. There's more in that passage than I've touched on, but just at least get that point across. The last one's in verse 13 of chapter 1. And again, same kind of introduction. To which of the angels has he ever said? He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I think it's neat when you have banquets, and I'm so looking forward. I've said this 1,000 times. I can't wait till we get our room down here done, so we have all these tables. And that way we can set up the head table. Who sits at the head table, by the way? Who should sit at the head table? Come on. Who should sit at the head table and be able to go to line first? The pastor, shouldn't he? Amen? Yeah, I should sit at the head table, right. And who should sit to my right side? My wife should. Because she should have the position of honor. Thank you. Right. She should sit there, right? And it's a privileged position to be at my right hand, don't you think? Well, I know there might be a little question about that. She has wondered about how privileged it was to be married to me. And on occasion, she hasn't felt so privileged. Because I'm not that privileged to be around, obviously. Can you imagine, if you will, sitting at the right hand of the most gracious, great, awesome dignitary of all time? The right hand is that position of honor. And that's what the author is trying to get across here, is that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is the most awesome of all positions. And this is a quote from Psalm 110. And we'll turn to that passage just real quickly this morning. Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. And notice what the psalmist says. The Lord said to who? Now, did you right away catch something there? The Lord, who is God, is talking to God, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, and the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, in the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Do you see immediately that this psalm is referring to God Almighty? Do you see that this psalm refers to immediately a future event that is going to be filled with rulership and judgment of those who are wicked? Do you see that in this psalm? And that the person who is identified in this passage of Scripture is God Himself. The Lord said to my Lord, right? God speaking of the other person of the Trinity, God, and that He will rule at that day, and that He also identifies Him in verse 4 as who? The priest of what order? Melchizedek priesthood, which the Jews really were clueless about, other than just a hint of it in Genesis with Abraham, and the author obviously Hebrews is going to get on this position in great detail as he goes through here. But it's hard to imagine the backdrop of this psalm without recognizing that David understood that this psalm was purely and clearly messianic. It was in reference to the God who would come and who would rule. He is the Lord who sits at his right hand till he makes his enemies footstool. And there's a lot of verses of Scripture that say the same thing. Matthew's Gospel, verse 22, verse 44 talks about this, and many, many others. That one says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Mark 12:36. In fact, I'll just list these verses for you. Luke chapter 20, verse 43, he says, till I make your enemies your footstool. Acts 2:35, he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must put all things under his feet. Hebrews 10:13, and many other verses of Scripture that say one thing, and he says it clearly, repeatedly, over and over and over and over and over again, and that is, right this very moment, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Right now, and right now, he has authority. Right now, he has authority. Now, I know right now he's not ruling on the throne of his father David. I know right now he's not ruling the rod of iron. I know right now he's not physically in Jerusalem anyplace. I know that. It doesn't mean he's not still in charge. He's still in charge. God cannot be God unless he's still in charge. He's still the sustainer of the universe, and he's at the right hand of God. So what? He's at the right hand of God. What's the significance of being at the right hand of God? Well, let me just point a few things out to you. Over and over again, you'll find in all the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that the writers made this comment. Jesus Christ one day would come again, and you would see him, and he's coming, and he's sitting at the right hand of the power on high, and he's coming again. I know that Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high is a guarantee to me that one day he's coming again. I know he's coming again. I know because he's in charge. I don't think God's in heaven going, wow, he's really getting messed up down there. I wonder what I'm going to do. I don't think he's thinking and going, wow, you know, I can't wait till they get it all fixed up so that I can come back again. I'm amazed about how people get so confused with missions Now, oh, we're going to do the mission thing, and once we do these 10 things, then Jesus is going to come again, as if God needs us to do anything to do what he's going to do. God's sovereign, isn't he? God has a day already picked out. God knows when he's going to come again, and the fact that he's coming again speaks to me of his second coming. Second thing it speaks to me is, if he's at the right hand of God, what is he doing there? He's interceding for us. He's involved in ministry. Let me read a verse of scripture. It says, after this, the Lord spoke to them, and he received up to heaven. He sat down to the majesty on high, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. And there's another passage of scripture to talk about his intercession as well. I think God sitting on the throne today means he's actively involved in our lives. I don't think he's up there and he says, okay, I'm up here now, you're down there, you have your thing, and I have my thing, and never the twain shall meet. I think God on the throne today, at the right hand of his Father on high, he's right now still working in the church. Right now, I know from the book of Revelation that the enemy of our souls, Satan, is accusing the brethren. I also know that we have in heaven a person who is our advocate, speaking on our behalf. God is working on our behalf even as we sit here in this room. Jesus Christ is working for us. And there are no accidents. And all the things that come to us and transpire in our life is because God is sovereignly in control. And he's working today. He's at the right hand of God, and he's doing that, and he's working in our lives today. And he's in a position, and we won't read it, but I encourage you to read Acts chapter 2 and how Peter uses this. It recognizes that he's still the Lord. He's still the Lord. I'm amazed of the arguments about, is Jesus Lord? Well, if he isn't Lord, who in the world is he? How silly to have an argument about him being Lord. He sure he's Lord. Do you recognize him as Lord? You better recognize him as Lord. If you recognize him to be something other than that, you don't recognize the Jesus of the Bible. He is the Lord. So, well, we might need to live like he's the Lord. Well, guess what? There isn't one person in this room who always lives like Jesus is the Lord. Not one person. You should want to. You should desire. He is the Lord. And I think the right hand of God recognizes that. In fact, Luke uses the same passage of Scripture and quotes from Psalm 10 to prove that Jesus Christ would rise again. You can look that up in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. It also gives him a position in honor and glory. And I know for me as a believer today, if I don't recognize Jesus Christ has the position of total honor and glory, then I missed my calling as a Christian. I am here for the primary purpose of giving glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And if I'm not giving glory and honor to Jesus Christ, why am I wasting his time? I said, well, what's your role? What's your responsibilities? And we look at our responsibilities, we make these lists and say, well, you know, I'm a pastor, therefore I got this job description and I got to fulfill these obligations. I got this job, I'm supposed to do this, and you got this job to do this. We are here for a primary purpose, and that primary purpose is to make sure that what we say and what we do and what we think exalts the person who is in the most exalted position. Our life is here to give him glory. And if your life isn't giving him glory, you've missed your calling. I know people talk, well, I wonder what God wants to do. I'm amazed how people are always trying to debate and figure out and say, I wonder what God's will is for my life. And then they come to these crisis situations and say, I wonder what I should do. And, you know, I don't know if I should take this job or that job or buy this car or buy that car or marry this woman or marry that woman or marry that man. Or, you know what I mean? And they're debating, and then they make their list, and they got these pros and cons. And then they balance them out and say, this one's looking good, but this doesn't look good. And they try to figure it all out. You know how complicated that gets? The question you need to ask, can I do this and give glory to God? That's the question. That's the first question to be asked. Yet rarely is it the first question that people ask. They don't ask that question first. They don't ask themselves when they get ready to drive a car, can I drive in such a way to give glory to God? Can one drive in a way to give glory to God? Can one drive and not give the glory to God? Have you ever seen anybody not give the glory of God in the way they drive? No, not you. Can one eat and give glory to God? Can one eat and give glory to God? Can one eat and not give glory to God? Do you think? Why is it's not the first question asked by all believers? If God is at the right hand of the throne of majesty, and he's on the throne and deserves glory and honor, why is it we don't live like he is? But we don't. We almost live like it's an afterthought. Christ made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, as found in Ephesians chapter 1, in the exalted position of Christ with authority and honor. He's seated there and has the authority. We won't deal with in great detail. Peter and John talk about him in heaven right now, dispensing salvation to those who believe. He's a position of intercession for us. I am so grateful that he knows what to pray for. I love Romans chapter 8, where it says that he prays for us, the Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then people try to utter what cannot be uttered. That's a strange thing to me. But that there is someone who right now is my intermediary. He is my mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. He's at the right hand of God. And if I'm not mistaken, being at the right hand of God gives him God's ear. And he speaks on my behalf even to this day. And as you read through these, there's a lot of other things, but there's this goal that the Apostle Paul uses because he's the right hand of God. It should be our aim and our desire to live for him and live an honorable life in him. And this Ephesians, read through the whole book it talks about. And over again, we're going to see this, and I'll re-bring this theme back up. There is something about saying that Jesus is the right hand of God and is tied to the finished work of Christ on the cross. I know right this moment that if I died, I would go to heaven. I know that. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that. I don't know that because I'm a good person, because I'm all that good. I know that not because I'm a member of a church, because membership in a church never took anybody to heaven yet. I know that not because I've been baptized. I heard it said, baptism won't even wash away the dirt from between your toes, much less take care of sin. I'm not going to heaven because I've been baptized or a member of a church. I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ has finished the work on the cross of Calvary and has sat down at the majesty on high. And if I don't in my mind constantly think that, then I lose the appreciation of that fact. I lose the awe of that so important truth to know that the work is finished. It's done. My sins have been paid for all eternity. Paid for. And that I have a hope of heaven because of who Jesus Christ is and that he finished the work on the cross of Calvary. Finished. There's no purgatory for me. If there was a purgatory, how long would you be there? You'd never get out. Neither would I. How long would you have to pay for your sins? You can never pay for your sins. To think somehow that we need to do something to add to the work of the finished work of Christ. God's work is finished. Anything we add to it only detracts from it. His work is done. Being at the right hand of the majesty on high is a declaration of that. Jesus is greater than the angels because only Jesus is the Son of God. Only Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is greater than the angels because only Jesus is an heir to the throne of his father David. Only he will rule on that throne. Only Jesus, no angel, ever deserves worship. Only Jesus Christ deserves worship. Only Jesus Christ has been exalted to the most honored position, the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's only Jesus who will rule with a rod of iron. Only Jesus will sit on that throne in eternity. And it's only Jesus who is the creator of the universe and never changes and is always in control. And it's only Jesus who ultimately waits for that victory one day. Only Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus that we serve, isn't it? This is the Jesus that we say we love. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. A lot of us grew up on that little song. Do we know what that song really means? Do we understand the significance of saying that we're Christians and the significance to say that we believe in Jesus and Jesus alone? I was talking to the class this morning during the Sunday School for Membership about the difference between evangelical and fundamental and those kind of things. I would call myself an evangelical because I believe in Christ alone. It's Christ and Him alone. And if we don't live there, I know we believe it. I know we write it in our statements of faith. I know we make a declaration of it in some kind of our verbiage and in our documentation. This is something to be lived. It's something to be real. So that every moment of every day, it's always in my mind and always in my heart, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's Him that needs to be exalted and glorified. We normally think, will it make me happy? Is it going to please me? Is it going to make my life easier? Rather than ask, will it glorify God? Will it glorify Jesus Christ? And I suggest to you, we just don't learn that Jesus is superior so we can argue that He's better than any angel. We learn it so that we learn to live it. F is, He's better and superior. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us, that You would send Your only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary to die for sinners. And that this Jesus, who died on that cross, was buried in that tomb, arose again, and is right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And right now awaits His return, when He will reestablish His kingdom, and He will rule with a rod of iron, with a scepter of righteousness. Lord, we look forward to that day of ultimate victory. And until that comes, Lord, we pray that we might live in anticipation of that, as well as an understanding that He truly is the Exalted One, and that what we say and what we do and what we think should always, first and foremost, glorify Him. That would be the first thing we would ask in our day-to-day lives. Does this glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Not is it easy, not is it comfortable, not does it make me happy, but does it glorify Jesus Christ? And Lord, help us not let anything interfere in that glorification of You. Help us not to even do the things that may be allowed, but doesn't enhance our ability to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would be honored by all that we've said and done this morning, and we pray that our lives would show forth Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.